All right, today we're going to turn to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 15 and going to take a look at what might be the most famous or one of the most famous parables taught by Jesus. And in the book of Luke, Luke has several major themes, some of which come into play here in the chapter that we'll be looking at. He emphasizes the person of Jesus at work in salvation history, God bringing salvation through historical events that take place, and also Jesus' love for the poor, the outcast, the Gentiles, the rich, and the liability of wealth that comes with it. Jesus' role and his concern with women, his emphasis on prayer, his love for sinners, Jesus as the Son of Man, all of these are themes that Luke emphasizes, some of which come in play today. And our title for today is as follows: A Loving Father, Two Sinful Sons, and a Joyful Celebration. Here in Luke chapter 15, there are three parables that Jesus tells that Luke puts right together. And it's in a context where tax collectors and sinners, as Luke says, which we'll take a look at, are drawing near to Jesus. The religious leaders don't like it. And Jesus tells three parables about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And for our purposes today, we're going to focus on this third parable about the lost son, and in which Jesus emphasizes the love of the father and how this father in this parable has two sons, and they're actually both living sinful lives, as we'll see. One of them has a change of heart. We're left wondering what the other son does, if he repents or not. And in the midst of it, there's an emphasis on celebration, which is part of the good news of the gospel, is that when we're invited into a relationship with Jesus, there's celebration that goes with it. Because we're saved, or someone gets saved, and it's part of the Christian life. Repentance and worship is part of the Christian life, but also celebration. So let's pick up in Luke 15. We'll start in verse 11, and this is the beginning of the third parable that Jesus teaches back to back to back. Or however you would say that. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Let's pray. We praise you, loving Heavenly Father, who lavishes love upon lost sinners and adopts us into your family, having dealt with our sin through the person of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. We praise you for Jesus, the master parable storyteller, teacher. We pray that these scriptures would grip our heart today. We pray that if we've never tasted of the loving, compassionate grace of our Heavenly Father, of you, Lord, may that touch our hearts even as we feed on your word now, as we hear. We pray that that love would pour through us, as we sang earlier, to one another, to our families, our neighbors, our enemies, to this lost world. We pray that if any in our midst are going the way of the prodigal, or have, or if we're going the way of the self-righteous son, that we repent, and that we be a people who celebrate, because you're a God worthy to celebrate, and because of what you do in us, for us, and for your own glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start off with this first key thought. Jesus is the center of attention. As I said, this parable of the prodigal son, parable of the lost son, it has different titles and so forth, but Jesus is teaching it in a context in which he's at the center of attention. Which is, first of all, part of why Luke is writing. His emphasis is on the person of Jesus and how Jesus fulfills, God is fulfilling his promises and so forth. New Testament scholar Darrell Box says that it is the person of Jesus and the nature of God's work through him to deliver humanity that takes center stage in the book of Luke. And we see that especially highlighted here in Luke 15. Luke's focus on Jesus is emphasized here. And we even going back to chapter 14, large crowds are following Jesus. He's the center of attention. Now we begin here in chapter 15, and Luke is emphasizing that the focus is on Jesus. And a couple things with that. First, tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. If you back up for a moment in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. To draw near to him in this sense means that you're coming to him with an open heart to him and to his reign or his kingdom. Tax collectors were known for robbing people, for cheating them, including Jewish tax collectors taking advantage of their own Jewish people. And oftentimes they were chosen as people coming from desperate situations, and then the Romans would know that they'd be more likely to cheat others and, "Hey, okay, yeah, I'll take this job. I'm desperate." So they were not a popular group, although Jesus saved many of them. Matthew, one of the 12 apostles, was a tax collector. Luke also says sinners were drawing near to Jesus. Well, first of all, we're all sinners other than Jesus. But here Luke is using the common lingo of the day where the Jews would refer to certain groups of people as sinners, and that could be people who were no longer walking in the ways of the Jewish customs of the religious convictions. It could be people who are just blatantly living in some type of sin. So it could refer to different people groups. But here Luke tells us that two groups, the tax collectors and those that the Jews would call sinners, they're drawing near to Jesus. Also, because of this, Pharisees and the scribes, they're grumbling. These are the religious leaders who should be rejoicing and celebrating. They should know that what Jesus is doing is what God had told through the prophets the Messiah would do. But they're blind to it because of their own sin. They're jealous because of the crowds that are following Jesus. They're threatened, thinking maybe they're going to lose their position of glory in a worldly sense and power. They're also self-righteous. They don't like the fact that Jesus is hanging out with sinners, with tax collectors. And then Jesus tells three parables with an increasing sense of loss. So here you have it. Large crowds are following Jesus at the end of Luke 14. Now in Luke 15, tax collectors and sinners from these large crowds are drawing near. And the religious leaders, they're grumbling. They don't like it. So Jesus tells three parables. And there's an intensity that builds with these three parables. There's a parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And in each case, the percentage that's lost increases. In the first parable, it's 1 out of 100. One sheep, the shepherd leaves the 99, goes for the one. Then there's the lost coin, the woman who represents God in that situation, looking for that one lost coin out of 10. Now we come to the parable of the lost son, 1 out of 2. There's an intensity building here. And ironically, in the parable we're looking at today, as we'll see, by the time we get to the end of the parable, it is the son who was lost who's actually found. And we're left wondering what happens to the other son. So here in Luke 15, Jesus is the center of attention. Tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to him. The religious leaders are grumbling, and he tells three parables. For our purposes today, we're looking at the third one. And with that backdrop in mind, now let's move on to number 2. Jesus' parable of a loving father and 2 sinful sons. Probably most of us know this parable. If there's any Keith Green fans here today, you might have heard he has a song that's based on the first half of this parable about the prodigal, I think is the name of the song. If you just Google Keith Green prodigal on YouTube, you'll get it. The song's like 7 or 8 minutes long, and it's got this almost eerie feeling at the beginning as the prodigal's off and wanders, but then he ends on a climactic celebratory note. So anyways, it's worth your time. But back to the message. In the first two parables, Jesus uses sheep and coins to refer to people and lost sinners. Now in this parable, he uses the idea of a father to represent God the Father with 2 sons who represent 2 different ways that sinners might go. And there's other ways we could talk about, but in this parable, there's 2 sons, and they represent 2 expressions of a sinful life. So here's a summary of verses 15 to 21. Let me state it and then unpack it. The younger son is a prodigal who repents after reaping what he sowed. He hits rock bottom and then he repents. A prodigal is one who engages in wasteful, destructive living, which is what the younger son does in this parable. But then he repents. And the younger son, the prodigal here, would represent like the tax collectors and the, quote, sinners that the Pharisees are grumbling about. And in this parable, the older son would represent the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders. Verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Give me, give me, give me. And he divided his property between them. Both sons in this parable are sinful. The older son perhaps looks better outwardly. The younger son's more brazen. He's going to go for it. He wants to live in sin, and he doesn't try to hide it. And for a son to ask his father for his share of the property or inheritance, it's a very arrogant, disrespectful thing to do. It's almost like saying, you know what, I just wish you were dead. And at this point, we don't know his motives. We'll see it as we move forward. But maybe he thinks his father is just, you can't handle the estate, let me be in charge, or whatever. But regardless of what his motive is, which we'll see as we move forward, it's in a very disrespectful, shameful thing to do. And there, in some of the Jewish writings and so forth, there would be references, a warning against this. So this is something that wouldn't have happened very often, but it was possible. Give me. I want my share and I want it now. I care more about what you can give me than I care about you. The father divides his property. He grants the son the request. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. So now we begin to see his motives unfolding, and this adds to his sins. Not only is disrespectful and give me my share, but now he abandons his responsibility to work with his father and in long-term care for his father and so forth, and what's been entrusted to him, and he goes off his own way as a prodigal. And we see what his heart's longing for. He abandons his responsibility, heads off on a journey into a far country, and he squanders what his father gives him in reckless, wild living. And the father lets him go. And unfortunately, because of the deceptive, overpowering nature of sin, some of us have to go down this road before we're willing to repent. Before we come to our senses or before we hit rock bottom. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. God can draw people however he wants. And we all have probably different, those of us that are in Christ have different experiences on how we've come to Christ. But for some people, they just got to go the way of the prodigal. They need to go off. They need to taste the world. And in God's grace, he set it up such that we do reap what we sow. But it's not like he's out to get us. Although he is a God of justice and judgment, but God in his love sovereignly works in circumstances. In this parable, there's things that God does that's not mentioned in this parable, but although the father lets the prodigal go, he's also the father who reigns sovereign over the prodigal while he's living his prodigal life. But some people need to go the way of the prodigal. The father lets the son go, the son goes, he spends all he has, and he's hitting rock bottom. He needs to find out for himself what living in sin will do. Verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. He's out there in the pagan Gentile world, removed from his family and any source of support. And there's not-for-profit organizations and government agencies that he can turn to. The Jews were very good, actually, at organizing almsgiving or benevolent support for one another throughout the what's called the diasporas. They were spread out throughout the Roman Empire. But that's the very people he's abandoned. His father, his family, his Jewish heritage and religion. He's turned his back on all that, so he's not going to turn to them. A famine's hit. He spent all of his inheritance on sinful living. He's got nothing left. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He's hit rock bottom. He's desperate. He's turned to a Gentile pig farmer. And having been raised as a Jew, that would have been a very despised thing, both the pigs and the Gentiles. Not that it's right, but that's would have been his worldview. But he's desperate. He's not ready yet to go back home to the father. So he ends up turning, hiring himself out to feed pigs. And he's so desperate that he wishes he could eat the food of the pigs. He's hit rock bottom. This is consequences of sin. It brings hopelessness, shame, desperation. Perhaps some in our fellowship, maybe that's part of your testimony or someone you know. And again, not everyone goes that journey, but some of those who are in Christ or who will be have gone the way of the prodigal. They've hit rock bottom. They have no other hope. And our loving Heavenly Father is ready and actually at work before we even repent and ready when we do so. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he came to his senses, okay? He's hit rock bottom. He's desperate. He came to himself. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Notice some of the things taking place in the younger son's heart perspective. He's come to his senses. He's come to himself. He's spent all that he has. He's got no hope left. He's tasted what he longed for, and he found himself. He's still longing. And he's now ready to go back to the Father. And by the way, this is a key for prodigals. To know when you have hit rock bottom where to turn. The son knows where to turn, and he's willing, because he grew up in the Father's house, the loving Father's house. The Father he rejected, but he remembers. And he's sitting there thinking, my Father's hired servants have it better than I do. I'll just go back and I'm no longer worthy to be a son. Just take me back as one of your hired servants. That'd be better than this. He humbles himself. God has humbled him through his circumstances. His own actions have humbled him. He's reaped what he sowed. Now, some people get in that point and they just become more and more bitter, angry, and sinful. If you go the way of the prodigal and you end up reaping what you're sowing and hit rock bottom, it's not a guarantee that you'll repent. In fact, part of the grace of God is that he moves in us. He grants us repentance. That's part of his kindness, Paul says in Romans. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran, embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The younger prodigal son, he's repented. He's come to his senses. He's hit rock bottom. He's coming back home. Multiple times in Proverbs, we're told about the destructive life of going the way of the fool, which is the way of the prodigal. And we see it here in this parable. But now the son is turning, and he's going to embrace the way of wisdom. He's reaped what he sows. He's hit rock bottom, but he's come to his senses. He's come to himself. He's had a change of heart. And his loving heavenly and his loving father in this parable is ready and waiting. Now, with that in mind, let me give a summary, verses 20 to 24, focused on the father. The loving father compassionately restores his younger son by grace and with a lavish celebration. Back up again to verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Probably not what those who were first hearing the parable were expecting. And I can't remember the first time I heard this. And, you know, have you ever wondered if, well, I wish that I could remember how the first time I read through a certain passage and what my thoughts were as I was going through it. And maybe you can on some passages. But this is not what they would have been expecting the father's response to be. I mean, is he even going to accept him? Well, he does more than that. He sees him from a distance. He's been watching. And he runs to him. It's one of the few times in the Bible where God is portrayed as being in a hurry. Usually from our human perspective, it seems like God takes a while. But in this passage, the father runs. He's filled with compassion. And he runs and embraces his son. And kisses him. Sometimes God the Father, we see him at work in people's life by letting them go. He still sovereignly reigns over the prodigals, but he'll let prodigals go. But then also we see the father's loving response when the son comes home, reflective of God, our loving heavenly father's response to prodigals when they repent. The father is gracious in the beginning. He doesn't rebuke the son. Sometimes God will, but in this parable, the father just gives the inheritance to the two sons, and he lets the one son go. He's silent at the son's departure. He's watching and waiting. Now the son comes back, and the father's filled with compassion and runs to him and embraces him. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Notice here in verse 21, he doesn't get to say the rest of what we're told earlier. Earlier, he says to himself, I'll say to my father, let me be one of your hired servants. But before he gets to that part, the father interrupts him. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. You're coming back. I'm welcoming you back by grace. You're not going to earn it. You're coming back to me, and there's going to be a party. There's going to be a celebration. The Father's overflowing love and compassion. Bring quickly the best robe, representing honor and authority. And a ring, again, authority and affirming his sonship and his inheritance. And sandals for his feet. He's not coming back as a hired servant, but as a son. And the Father lavishes his love upon the Son with a great celebration. Bring the fattened calf. It's not just going to be a young goat, which the older brother will mention later. No, we need a calf. We're going to have a lot of food because we're going to have a lot of people because this is a celebration. My son was lost. He's found. He was dead. He's alive. We're going to celebrate. Now, if we've heard this parable, if we're Christians, we can almost sometimes this can just become, oh yeah, we've heard it all before. But when we put this in the picture of a holy God who's offended by our sin, a God who will not let sin go unpunished, and then we read this passage about a younger son who takes the way of the prodigal after dissing his father, asking for the inheritance, and then spends it all, hits rock bottom, and now he comes back. The father runs to him and showers compassion on him. And then when the son's basically repenting and asking to come back, the father interrupts him, says, bring the best robe, put a ring on him, give him sandals, and we're going to have a celebration. A loving father compassionately restoring his younger son. He does it by grace. The son's not going to earn it. And he emphasizes a lavish celebration. So far things are good, but someone's not very happy once they find out what happens. A summary of verses 25 to 30. The older son is self-righteous and enraged by his loving father's overflowing compassion and grace. The younger brother's outright rebellious and wayward. His sins are obvious to see in this passage if you're looking at it from any sense of a basic Judeo-Christian foundation. The older brother's life and his sins, however, not quite so easy to see. And in this parable, he's representative of the religious Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders. They have sins of self-righteousness, and the younger brother would have too, but theirs are a little more hidden, a little more polished. The tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to Jesus. The religious leaders don't like it, so he tells them these three parables. And he's doing so in a way in which to confront them and convict them, but also to invite them to come to him like the tax collectors and the sinners are. Will they repent? Some will. Most would not. In this parable, will the older brother, the older son, what will he do? We don't know. And part of the fact that we're not told at the end what he does is adds to the emphasis of the message. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. The older brother, working hard, he's actually out of touch with what's going on. He's out of touch with his father's heart. He stayed there. He's working hard. But his heart's not in it for the right reasons. His heart's in it for himself, as we'll see as this unfolds. He has to ask, hey, what's up? What's going on? Verse 28, but he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Probably an exaggeration. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Interesting, he doesn't include his father in that celebration. The young goat would have not allowed for as many people. But when this son of yours came, notice he doesn't say my brother, this son of yours, kind of like Adam when he's convicted. Well, the woman you gave me, she gave me some, you know, I ate because, you know, the woman you gave me. This son of yours who came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Here's a great picture of self-righteous heart. God has lavished grace upon a sinner, and someone doesn't like it. They're angry. They're enraged. They're self-consumed. They're self-righteous. There's no sense of joy in their heart. They're not wanting to celebrate. The older son might have looked good on the outside, especially after his younger brother asks for his inheritance and then takes off. So, you know, sometimes we might feel, you know, someone may look good compared to others. But now the motives of his heart are being revealed. His true colors are starting to shine. He's continued working for his father, but his heart's in it for himself, not for his father, not as a blessing to the family, not for the glory of God, for me. He's like the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders that Jesus is confronting. The Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't like, first of all, they're in rebellion to God, whether they realize it or not. They don't like the large crowds that are following Jesus. And now, amidst these large crowds, there's tax collectors and sinners from the large crowds drawing near to Jesus, and he's hanging out with them and fellowshipping with them and eating with them. And they're disgusted by it. They're also jealous. They're afraid. And it all flows out of their self-righteousness. The self-righteous heart, it's one that's out of touch with the Father. Like this older son who's out in the field and he's out of touch with what's going on. He has to ask. The self-righteous heart is bitter and angry. It's stubborn and prideful. The self-righteous perspective, serving God is a burden. All these years I've served you. Also has a wrong view of work. Why doesn't he see all these years I got to serve you? I was blessed to. Self-righteous perspective is glorify self. I never disobeyed your command. Self-righteous perspective and heart slanders others, including God. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. This son of yours. This guy's messed up. He might have looked good for a while compared to his brother, but now his brother's come back. He's repented. And there's a party, and the older son doesn't like it. Here's a summary of these last verses, 28 to 32. The loving father earnestly pleads with and reassures his older son and affirms their joyful celebration. Verse 28, let's back up again. But he was angry and refused to go in, the older son. His father came out and entreated him. Probably if you've read this parable before, you might, you know, if you were just asked off the top of your head, be able to say, oh yeah, the father runs out and embraces the prodigal when he comes home. Well, also, this is a small detail, but the father is showing humility and grace here. He goes out to the stubborn, self-righteous older son to entreat him, which means earnestly plead, come join the party, join the celebration. So the father goes out to the self-righteous, stubborn son. Come. That's grace. God does that to us. He entreats us when we're operating in pride and so forth. He earnestly pleads in a sense. Not like he has to beg, but because, well, even the gospel message, it's both a command, repent and believe, it's also an invitation, come. And here we see the invitation part of it. He earnestly pleads with his son. His father came out and entreated him. And jump ahead to verse 31. After the son rambles on with all his complaints, he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. There's a reassurance here. The son's got sin he needs to deal with, but the father's reassuring him. But then he also affirms the celebration that they're having that the son doesn't like. It was fitting, literally it was necessary to celebrate and be glad for this. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. our loving Heavenly Father, entreating, pleading, earnestly pleading for the Son to get a right heart and come join the celebration, reassuring him, but also emphasizing, we're going to celebrate because it's the right thing to do. Let me conclude, thirdly, with some application thoughts, taking Jesus' parable to heart. I'll do it with some questions that I'll leave us with, which I've, in writing this, been asking myself. First, have you experienced the loving Father heart of God? And is the love of Christ flowing through us? As we prayed earlier, and as part of my prayer with this sermon on this Father's Day, that every one of us would be touched by the loving Father heart of God. Is that all that we could say about God? No. But part of the good news of the gospel is that Yahweh, the eternal Lord, sovereign God, who's holy, who's also judge, has a loving Father's heart. Now, some people have not had maybe a great father figure in their life. So when you hear about God as Father, that may not be something that you immediately celebrate. And part of what God does through the church and through the work of the Spirit and the scriptures and so forth is help us come to see that a true Father's heart comes from God and is reflective of who God is. And what does that mean? Well, look at the parable of the prodigal son and the self-righteous brother, self-righteous son. We get a picture of part of what the loving Father heart of God looks like. A father who loves two sons that are sinful. One goes the way of the prodigal, the other stays at home but is self-righteous and all about me and in it for me. And the father loves them both. Have we experienced a loving Father heart of God? Part of the, when that does happen, part of the reason it happens is because God takes the initiative and begins working in our life, or perhaps has already been working in our life, but begins to show us that he's working and draws us to himself. But ultimately what's needed is, first of all, to make sure that we've come to the Father through the Son. By following the example of the prodigal, whether we've gone the literal way of a prodigal or of not, but doing what the older self-righteous son needed to do as well, we recognize we need a Savior. We come before God by faith and ask Jesus Christ to be Lord of our lives. We repent of our unbelief. We repent of going our way. We repent of trying to be good sometimes, not being the prodigal, but we're trying to be good in our own power for our own reasons and our own wisdom. Paul says in Romans 14 that anything we do that's not from faith is sin. We can be doing, quote, moral things, but it can still be offensive to God if it's done in our own strength and our own wisdom for our own glory. We repent, we turn from unbelief, and we turn to God by faith in the person of his Son, of Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. And as we do so, we begin to experience the loving Father heart of God. And part of the way that's experienced is through you and I loving on one another, extending grace to one another, and so forth. Part of what we're at least trying to do, for example, at the bridge, is living out what the Father does for the prodigal, as well as the self-righteous son. Spending time with students, with young people, and loving on them. Is that all? No. But part of what we need as sinners who have a sin nature and who've been sinned against, part of what we need is to be loved on, to shower love on. When the prodigal hit rock bottom, he was desperate and needed a change, and he knew where to go because he had already tasted of his father's loving heart. He knew what it was like. When he was at home, it didn't satisfy. He had to go off. He had to go the way of the prodigal. But when he hit rock bottom, he knew where to go. Some people don't know where to go. Part of evangelism includes us being invested in people's life and loving on them. And as we do so, praying like Paul does for an open door to proclaim Christ, for boldness to do so and clarity in what we say. in the context of loving on people. May God empower all of us to do that where we work, with our friends, classmates, those on our sports team, with family, loving on people, and praying that the love of Christ flows through us and that we experience the Father's love through one another. One of the dominant calls for love in the scriptures, like we were singing earlier, is to love one another in the love of Christ. Second question. If you're going the way of the prodigal or the self-righteous, are you ready to repent? Some are not. But sometimes we just need to stop and ask the question. Maybe I've already gone the way of the prodigal. Are you ready to repent? There's no promise of tomorrow. Don't put it off. Maybe you've gone the way of the self-righteous. Let's take this passage to heart. Be moved by the loving Father heart of God. Be moved by what the prodigal does when he hits rock bottom, comes to his senses. Be convicted by what the older son does and doesn't do. The parable ends kind of like the book of Jonah. We're left wondering, how does Jonah respond? It ends with a question. Nineveh has over 120,000 people who cannot tell the right hand from the left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And we're not told how Jonah responds. Probably responded in obedience. He was an obedient prophet. He had some things to learn. We're not told in this parable what the older son does, but let's be convicted by it. Last question. Are we a church who joyfully celebrates, and if so, for what reasons? As Christians, there's a lot to celebrate. That doesn't mean we downplay holiness, we don't downplay sin or repentance, but part of being a Christian is we celebrate. Like I shared a month or so ago, too, just but I had read an article online about just joyful celebrations as part of the Christian life, and I was convicted. I'm like, I need more of that in my heart and more in my spirit. And one of the blessings about being part of LRBC here is we're a church that likes to have fun. We're a church that likes to celebrate. That's awesome. One of the reasons why we should be celebrating is because people, lost people, are being found. Dead people are becoming alive. And we're celebrating. And we're celebrating the goodness and grace of God in the lives of those of us who've been saved for a while as well. Hallelujah. But when we read a passage like this, we're reminded of how celebration is a key part of the Christian life, and it points forward to the celebration that's going to take place when Jesus comes back. And it also reminds us of the celebration that's taking place in heaven, whether we're choosing to celebrate on earth or not. When you look back at the first two parables, Jesus says there's more rejoicing in heaven over the one sinner who repents than the 99 that don't need to. So when someone comes to Jesus, there's a great celebration in heaven. There should be here on earth too. Hallelujah. That's one of the things why when we have a baptism service, it's a time of celebration where someone is publicly professing they've turned from their sin, they've turned to Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So let's be a church who joyfully celebrates for many things, including the fact that lost people are getting saved, and the goodness and graciousness of God, and as we get to experience the things that are highlighted in this parable. Praise God. Praise you, Jesus, for this parable that you've told. A parable about a loving father, two sinful sons, and a joyful celebration. And we give praise to Jesus, who was the center of attention. Tax collectors and sinners liked it. The religious leaders did not. How about you and me? Let's pray.